The 1859 revival was one of the most important events in the 19th century, of that there is no doubt. It had a profound effect on Ulster, and that influence continued to the end of the century. Indeed, we could argue that its influence is still felt today in parts of Ulster. Before I go any further, I want to nail my colours to the mast. I believe that the 1859 revival was a divine visitation. It was a year of grace. It was God intervening in this land to empower and enliven his church, and to bring thousands of people to a knowledge of himself. The 59 revival was a work of God. I want to consider first of all the precursors of the revival. What was the state of the church and society in the decades before revival came? The 18th century was a century of spiritual and moral decline throughout the country. Both the Presbyterian Church and the Church of Ireland were lifeless, formal and dead and cold. The Methodist revival of the 18th century didn't have the impact in Ulster that it had in England, and that influence was least where Presbyterianism was strongest, as in North East Ireland. Arianism and deism predominated in the churches. The sermons were merely moral essays, not good news. Good advice, but not good news. At the beginning of the 19th century, a wind of change began to blow in Ireland. There was a great revival of evangelicalism within the Church of Ireland, and this was most pronounced in the southern part of Ireland. Able men, fired with evangelical zeal, transformed many parishes, and many of the aristocratic families of Ireland were converted. The gospel was often preached in the Irish language in different parts of Ireland. And great efforts were made from about 1810 onwards to convert the Roman Catholic people of the south and west of Ireland. And several organisations were set up with that end in view. And indeed by 1850, Archbishop Trench of Tuam could say that 10,000 people had left the Roman Catholic Church and had been received into the Church of Ireland. There were faithful pastors, fervent evangelists, and reformed and reforming bishops in the Church of Ireland in the 1830s and 1840s. And their impact was beginning to have an influence right over the country. And many of these men laboured in Northern Ireland, in Ulster as it was at that time. In the Presbyterian Church at the beginning of the century, Unitarianism or Arianism held sway. They controlled the courts of the church. They controlled the seats of learning, and the literary world. But after 1810, a new and an eloquent voice was heard throughout Ulster, that of Henry Cooke. When Henry Cooke began to speak against the doctrinal errors of his day, he was almost alone, and a lesser man would have given up in despair. But Cooke had a divine compulsion within his heart to stand for the truth and to cleanse the church that he loved from the errors of Unitarianism. He waged an unrelenting battle for 10 years against doctrinal error, until final victory came in 1829 when the Unitarians were driven from the Synod of Ulster and the Evangelicals controlled the Synod of Ulster. The smaller Presbyterian body, the Secession Church, had down through the years maintained a gospel witness. So from that time on, both bodies sought closer fellowship together, and this led to unity between them and at the General Assembly of 1840. So you see that before the 59 revival, there were great reforms. There was a return to scriptural truth. There was a vast increase in the number of faithful ministers in both the Church of Ireland and the Presbyterian. And added to that, the evangelical zeal of the smaller denominations. So you see, there were these necessary precursors to the 59 revival. God was preparing the way for 50 years before that blessing came to our country. I want secondly to consider the preparation for the revival. Though these things had happened, though these reforms had taken place, the ordinary people remained much the same. There was faithful preaching, but there was little fruit. And here and there people became concerned and began to pray. And ministers became burdened that they were labouring without any seeing any fruit for their labours. This concern became increasingly manifested in the years before the revival came. In February 1853, an article appeared in the Presbyterian Journal under the heading, "Do We Need a Revival?" And the answer was an emphatic, "Yes, we do indeed." In 1856, four young men in Boviva in County Londonderry established a prayer meeting to pray for revival. And their minister, the Reverend Adam McGill, preached a series of sermons on the work of the Holy Spirit. And through those sermons, several other people were converted. More prayer meetings were organised in that area. And it was known that people stole away to pray and to seek God in barns and behind hedges. The General Assembly of 1854 gave a whole session to the subject of revival. And they urged their ministers to go back to their congregations and bring the important matter before the people, and urged them to commence prayer meetings that God would visit our country. From about 1856 on, the preparation for the revival centred in the Presbyterian Church and in the parish of Connor in County Antrim. In 1856, a young man called James McQuilkin was converted, and he became a fervent witness and evangelist in his own community, and through his testimony two other young men came to know their sins forgiven. Robert Carlyle and John Wallace. These men were greatly encouraged by the minister in Connor, the Reverend J.H. Moore. And one Sabbath evening after the evening service, the Reverend Moore said to these young men, "Could you not do something more for God? Could you not gather together half a dozen of your careless neighbours and read and explain to them the Word of God?" Thus the Tatty Break Sunday School was formed near to Connor Village with these young men, together with another, Jeremiah Manile, giving the leadership in that meeting. It wasn't just a children's Sunday school. It was a meeting of all ages who assembled in that Tatty Break Sunday school. The four men saw their need for God's help and for God to visit the community. So they decided to hold a prayer meeting to pray for the work. And as all four of them lived near to the village of Kales, they started to meet each week in the old schoolhouse at Kales. That meeting commenced in September 1857. And on the very same day as it commenced, 3,000 miles away in New York, another young man, Jeremiah Lampier, commenced a noon prayer meeting in Fulton Street in New York. Lampier prayed for the first half hour on his own when one other man joined him. And by 1 o'clock, there were six people meeting to pray. The next week, 20 people gathered. The following week, it was 40. And before the end of the year, there were thousands of people meeting in hundreds of prayer meetings right across the eastern states of America. And a great revival commenced that covered all those states and as far west as Chicago. Hundreds of thousands of people came to a living faith in Christ Jesus, and society was influenced for good in a tremendous way. It's interesting and it's encouraging to know that the New York and American revival followed a catastrophic financial collapse in New York. News of the American revival soon reached Ulster. You see, thousands of Ulster Presbyterians had emigrated, and they kept in touch with their family and friends at home, and soon stories of the wonderful works of God reached these shores and encouraged those that were concerned to greater prayerfulness. The Presbyterian General Assembly sent two of their most senior ministers, Dr. Gibson and Dr. McClure, out to New York to witness what was going on and to report back to the churches here in Ulster. And the General Assembly of 1858 gave a whole day to the great theme of the need of revival in our land. four of the most outstanding ministers addressed that gathering, and considerable time was given to pray for a divine visitation. A pastor letter was sent to all the congregations, urging the people to seek God, to humble themselves, to search their hearts, and to pray more fervently that God would look in mercy upon our land. Thus we see that God was preparing for revival. Throughout the year of 1858 in the church and parish of Connor, there was a glorious and yet a quiet work going on continually, week by week. Scores of people were converted in Connor in the year before the 59 revival. And in that one church and parish, there were 100 prayer meetings established. Imagine it, 16 prayer meetings every night of the week connected with one Presbyterian church. Is it any wonder that that's where the blessing started? That that's where the revival commenced? So we go on to consider, thirdly, the progress of the revival. Through the witness of the Connor converts, a young man called Samuel Campbell was converted in December 1858. He was a linen worker, and at Christmas time he returned to his home in Ahuckle, and he went there with a great desire that the other members of his family would experience the forgiveness and the peace and the joy of salvation that he had experienced. His sister was the first to come to a knowledge of Christ. He returned to his work, but came back again in the early new year to his home to find his mother rejoicing in God her Saviour. But his brother was still hostile, still unbelieving, and still stubborn in his rejection of the message of the gospel. He came back again at the end of January, and he said to his brother, "I have a message for you from Jesus Christ." The brother was immediately smitten with conviction, and he trembled from head to foot. And for 3 days he was in great agony and anguish of soul, until he looked in faith to Christ and found peace. Thus the revival commenced in Ahuckle. The minister in Ahuckle was the Reverend David Adams, who had been there since 1841 and had laboured and prayed and sought revival from the commencement of his ministry. In 1858, he had built a new church in Ahuckle, first Ahuckle, capable of holding 1,200 people. And the church very soon proved too small for the multitude of people who came hungry to hear the preaching of the Word of God day by day and night by night. And many there came to an experience of God's grace. Thus began the revival in Ahuckle. And it was in Ahuckle that there were the first cases of people, when they were convicted of their sins, being struck down, prostrated on the ground by the conviction of the Spirit. In Ahuckle, on the day of the Old Fair Day, Crowds came from far and wide to that town. Up to then, it had always been a day of drunkenness and debauchery. And it culminated with cockfighting at a place outside the town called Tray Rocks. The Reverend Adams decided he would challenge that evil. So he went to Tray Rocks, where over 2,000 people had assembled. And he stood and preached in the open air. And he chose a very fitting text for the occasion. And his text was, "And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. The cockfighting soon ceased, and it never returned to the Tray Rocks. Indeed, a gospel hall was built on the very site where the cockfighting used to take place. More than 700 people were converted in First Ahoyle Church that year. And the Reverend Adams gave some statistics which are interesting. He gives the statistics of 5 town lands. And in those 5 town lands, there were 201 people who were convicted and who professed faith in Christ. And of the 201, 166 were over 15 years of age. 56 were men. We can't say that these statistics are true of the whole revival, but they are very interesting. Only 17% of the converts were children, and that's much, much less than what we would expect today. 56% were women, 26% were men. Ahoyle and Connor and Cales were at the very start of the revival. Soon the revival spread to all the other towns and villages in Ballymead and in County Antrim. Prayer meetings multiplied at an amazing rate. People, the converts from Connor and from Ahoyle, visited these other towns and villages, told of their experiences and told what was happening in their own community. And as they did so, the revival fires began to blaze all over the whole county. More and more people were struck down with conviction. They were struck down not only in the services in the church, but also in their own homes, as they walked the road, in their places of employment. Suddenly, as they were touched by conviction, many of them were prostrated on the ground. Indeed, in a couple, 2 or 3 of the linen mills, so many were thus influenced that they had to suspend work for several days. The revival came to through all of County Antrim. And it would be tedious and wearisome for to recount what happened in all the places. But I'll mention what happened in a few places all over Ulster. One of the places that was most profoundly influenced of all was Coleraine. It's reckoned that half the population of Coleraine came to a knowledge of sins forgiven during the year of the revival. Came to Coleraine suddenly as a mighty deluge of blessing. on the 7th of June, 1859. An interdenominational meeting had been arranged in the open air on the Fair Hill. So many gathered together for that meeting that they had to quickly erect several more pulpits so that different ministers preached simultaneously, that all the people could be within the sound of the preaching of the gospel. And as one minister closed the meeting in prayer, suddenly and without warning, everybody there fell on their knees in the street or on the road or wherever it was. And many of them cried out to God to have mercy upon them. Those that were prostrated were carried to a place where there was a grassy patch. And there they were ministered to by ministers and laymen and those from Connor who had come to help in the meeting. And the dawn was breaking before the last had gone home. Among those that were converted that night were two men who worked for the Coleraine Chronicle. Next day they went into work and told their colleagues what had happened. And with the consent of the owner of the Chronicle, a prayer meeting was begun in the offices of that newspaper. And that week, the Coleraine Chronicle was delayed in its publication because of the work of God in the hearts of the people. Another meeting was arranged for the 9th of June, in the same place. And the result of that meeting was even more amazing than that on the 7th. The crowds were immense. The presence of God was known in a special way. And the convicting power of the Spirit seized hundreds of people. And so many were prostrated on the ground that the ministers of the town didn't know what to do. A new town hall had been just built in Coleraine, and there had been some debate as to how the opening would be celebrated, and it had been proposed that there would be a grand ball to mark the occasion. But that night, the ministers requested the use of the new town hall to counsel and pray and point those stricken with conviction to Christ and to the promises of the gospel and to the word of God and the work of Christ. And spent the whole night in that new town hall ministering to those who saw their need and sought the remedy. Next day they commenced a morning prayer meeting in the new town hall. Was there ever a town hall in any place ever consecrated and opened in the way the Coleraine town hall was in June 1859? The next morning, a young boy went to school greatly convicted and concerned. And his teacher, being a wise man, told him to go home and sent an older boy with him who had found peace the night before. And as they headed in the direction of his home, they stopped at a vacant house that they might pray and seek God together. And the boy there found peace with God. And when he did so, he said, "I must go back to the school to tell my teacher." And as he recounted his experience to the teacher, several of the other boys in the class stole out of the room to seek God behind the playground wall. Their cries for mercy were heard by the other pupils in the school and by the girls' school which was nearby. And soon all were on their knees seeking God. All the ministers of the town and laymen and parents were called. And that school didn't close till 11 o'clock that night as children turned to God, turned to Christ for salvation, and as they were ministered to by those faithful ministers of the gospel. Corian knew a mighty, mighty hurricane of blessing at that time. Ballycarry was a place in County Antrim where Unitarianism was very strong for generations. And during the revival, more than 40 Unitarians came to faith in a divine Saviour. One young man was sent for to bring his sister home, who had been struck down by conviction. And as he went to bring his sister home, he expressed in vehement terms his hostility and his opposition to the revival. But the next day, when he was working in the fields, he was struck down with conviction and cried to God until he found mercy. Months afterwards, his father, still a Unitarian, still opposed to the revival, confessed, "Before the revival, my home was a wee hell, but since the revival, it has been a wee heaven." The minister in Ballycarry, the Reverend Steward, preached every day for 6 weeks and counseled the people to the dawn of the next day, every night. The revival came to Belfast in the beginning of May. The Reverend James Morgan, after the Sunday evening service when he returned home, he was requested to visit a house where there were people distressed. And he went and ministered to them and brought them the comfort and the consolation of the Word of God. After that, he was called to the next house where he found a similar situation. And after that, the next house, and within a very small area near to his own home, he himself said he found 100 souls in the agony of the new birth. And in James Morgan's church, one of the interesting things is that there were only 2 cases of people being struck down with conviction, and yet there were hundreds who came to a knowledge of Christ. The revival continued throughout the city. There was a great open air meeting in Botanic Gardens when 35,000 people attended to hear the gospel proclaimed. It would be remiss of me, being where I am tonight, not to mention something of Tyrone. The Reverend J.R. Dill was pastor in the Presbyterian Church in Dromore. He had been there since 1834, and he had laboured in vain for those 25 years. He described Dromore as overgrown with vice and ungodliness. But when the revival came, he saw more accomplished in one day than in those 25 years. And as he said, the whole spiritual and moral tone of the church and of the community was transformed. The Reverend Andrew Gray was the minister in Minterborn, and he tells of a marvellous work of God in his church. Night after night, hundreds and hundreds of people came to hear the word. 30 and 40 more and more people each night were convicted of their sin. Many of them were prostrated on the ground, and they were carried out into the graveyard. And he said that the graveyard looked more like a battlefield, strewn with the bodies of those slain by the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. He also tells of a Roman Catholic woman in that community. She was weeding turnips out in the field when she was struck by conviction. And she had never had any contact with the revival or never been at any meeting. Indeed, she said that she was so bigoted a Catholic that when she was passing a Protestant church, she crossed the street and looked the other way. Her master heard her cries as she was convicted out in the field, and he went and carried her back to the house. The next day, when she had restored her strength, she got up and went to the priest to confess her sins. But the next day, she was thrown down by conviction again. And to her horror, it was the very sins that she had confessed to the priest that tormented her most. This time, she went to the only priest who can forgive sins, the only mediator, and she found peace and forgiveness, and those sins tormented her no more. The Reverend Gray said at the end of that year that for more than 3 months he had never seen a person under the influence of drink. And he also said that the Orange Lodges had been turned into prayer meetings in that district. Dungannon, Anoma, Castle Caulfield, Strabane, Castle Derg were all visited with blessing. On several occasions, more than 2,000 assembled at Castle Caulfield to hear the word proclaimed. Many were laid low by their sins and lifted up by a mighty Saviour. The revival continued. It reached its peak in the summer months of 1859. And the weather of that year was the finest that was ever remembered, thus facilitating great open-air meetings. And also, when people fell to the ground with conviction, they were able to be laid on the grass. The weather was so fine and the summer so good. One of the great features of the revival was the spirit of prayer that was manifested everywhere. Prayer meetings sprung up everywhere. Ministers listened in astonishment as people, illiterate people, young people, people who had never prayed before. And the ministers listened as they poured forth prayers that were fervent, and fluent and spiritual and scriptural and persevering and sublime. Children organized their own prayer meetings all over the country, and it would have gladdened the hearts of angels to hear the prayers of those children arise to their newfound Heavenly Father. That's the progress of the revival. Fourthly, I want to look for a moment at the phenomena of the revival. And by that I mean the smiting down of people, the effects on the bodies of people in the revival. It is an historical fact that thousands of people were struck down suddenly as if they'd been shot through the heart by an arrow. All kinds of people, men and women, educated and illiterate, those sympathetic to the revival and those opposed to the revival. Some of them remained powerless for hours, some of them for 2 or 3 days, and some of them for more than a week. Some of them also lost the power of speech, some of sight, and some of hearing. And they were only delivered as they found forgiveness and assurance and peace as they looked in faith to Christ Himself. There were some strong men who vowed that they could not be prostrated. But in a very short time, they were thrown to the ground by an irresistible power and were compelled to cry to God for mercy. It created a great sensation. It attracted the attention of the whole people to what was going on. But how can we explain it? How do we understand it? What was it that was happening? People tried to get the answer to that at the time. And ever since, and there's still an element of mystery in it. But I want to make a few observations that maybe will help us to get some idea as to why people were struck down like that. First thing I'd say, it wasn't the first time it happened. It happened in other revivals. In the Wesleyan revival, especially in the early days, around Bristol, under the preaching of John Wesley, many were struck down. Indeed, Wesley erred in putting too much emphasis on it. It happened in New England under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening. Not only that, but I think we have some scriptural hints of it as well. You remember when the Apostle John saw the glorified Christ, where he fell down as one dead. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said, Who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And immediately he uttered those words, they all fell down backward. We read of a man who was possessed of an evil spirit. And as he came to Jesus, he was thrown down to the ground. Was it mass hysteria? Was it of the devil? Or was there something of God in it? I think too we need to remember that there is a close relationship between mind, spirit and body. And it shouldn't surprise us when the mind and the spirit is deeply and profoundly influenced and affected, that the body wouldn't be influenced as well. We need to remember too that in those days of revival, the people experienced something that we have never experienced. A revival is when the presence and pressure of God descends upon a community. Those people knew the presence of God in a way that we have never known it. God, the awesome God, the holy God, the sovereign God, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-searching God. As well as that, they experienced the conviction of sin that we have never known. They saw their own hearts and they were overwhelmed by the depravity of it. They saw their own past and the burden of the guilt of it all crushed them to the ground. This mightn't give all the answers, but I believe it does give some clues, some hints, as to why that phenomena took place. The people were only delivered as they found assurance of forgiveness and as they trusted in Christ alone. It's estimated that 10% of those converted during the revival were in this way prostrated beforehand. All that were not converted. And as high a percentage of those who were convicted and not prostrated were converted. Wise ministers advised and counseled the people not to put too much emphasis on the physical, bodily effects of the revival. But the all-important thing was the inward, the spiritual, the heart change in the individuals convicted. I want to look next at the preaching of the revival. Preaching and prayer were the two wings that carried the revival alone. And though laymen had a very active part in the revival, and the converts from Connor and other places travelled all over the country, and by way of testimony and exhortation, they furthered the revival. Yet, preaching of the word by the ministers of the word always had a central place in the 59 revival. Many of those ministers had been faithful beforehand. They had sown the seed without fruit, but now they saw an abundant harvest for their preaching. What was the message that they preached? What was the message of the revival? First of all, the sinfulness of man, ruined by the fall, the depravity of the human heart, sin that separates from God, man's inability to help himself. Man cannot make himself acceptable with God. Man cannot win God's favour by his own effort. Secondly, redemption by Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The divine, eternal Son atoned for man's sin. By his death, he was our sin bearer. He was man's substitute. He took man's place upon the cross. By his death, he took the judgment that man's sins had earned. And by his perfect life, he procured a perfect righteousness whereby man is acceptable in the presence of a holy God. Repentance. Man must turn from sin, flee from sin, reject sin, hate sin, and embrace the will of God, and delight to do the will of God. And fourthly, the new birth. To do that, man must be born again. Man must be regenerate. Man must be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Man must be changed inside by a work of God's grace. That was the preaching of the revival. The 4 hours, ruin by the fall, redemption by Christ, repentance toward God, and regeneration in the heart. That was the message that Presbyterians and Anglicans preached, Methodists and Baptists, Covenanters and Congregationalists, and brethren preached. One message in the power of one Spirit with amazing results. During the revival, many of those ministers had little or no time to prepare their sermons. They labored so abundantly during the days. But yet they preached the most powerful, the most compelling, the most instructive, the most effective sermons that they'd ever preached in their life. They preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Nearly finished. Just 2 more P's. The preachers, the personalities of the revival. The outstanding thing about the revival was there was no outstanding personalities. Other revivals are associated with famous preachers, whether it's Wesley and Whitfield in England, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland in Wales, Jonathan Edwards in New England, or in more recent times, Duncan Campbell in the Isle of Lewis in 1950. But in the 1859 revival, the instruments of blessing were legion, both ministers and laymen. But I want us to just look briefly at 2 or 3. First of all, Henry Cook. Henry Cook is undoubtedly the greatest son of Irish Presbyterianism. Almost single-handedly, Henry Cook turned Presbyterianism from Unitarianism to Evangelicalism. And he turned the Presbyterian people from nationalism to unionism. He was an orator without equal. And he had a logical mind that was never overcome in debate. Long before the revival, the Unitarians of England sent their champion speaker over to Ulster to try and spread their message here in Ulster. A man called Smithhurst. Smithhurst came to Killyleagh in County Down, where Henry Cook at that time was the minister. Cook went to listen to the great Unitarian champion. And when he was finished, Cook announced that he would answer him the following Sunday. Multitudes gathered to hear Cook, and he refuted everything that Smithhurst had proclaimed. Not only that, but he announced that everywhere Smithhurst would go, he would follow and refute him after he had spoken. It wasn't very long till the champion of Unitarianism retired from the field, and Cook had won a great and glorious victory. Another time, Cook challenged the great nationalist orator Daniel O'Connell to a debate. But O'Connell, who was so famous for his oratory, refused to take up the challenge and crept away as quietly as he could. On one occasion, Cook preached a tremendous sermon on the sins of our times, and for 3 hours he expounded the theme. Not a sound was heard. Not one moved in the vast congregation that was there. And yet they tell us today that people can't listen to more than 10 minutes of a sermon. When the revival came, Cook was an old man. He was over 70 years of age. For 40 years, he had been the most influential man in Ulster. And all Ulster wanted to know what Cook thought of the revival. And it had a great impact when Cook declared his full support and gave all the failing powers that he had at that time to furthering the revival that year. I want to look at a different man. A completely different man. Tommy Toy, the minister of Great George Street Presbyterian Church in Belfast. A strange man. A complete eccentric. As old as 2 left feet. Tommy Toy was born in Clonakilty, County Cork in 1801. And he came to Belfast in 1841. He always retained a strong southern brogue. But everybody in Belfast knew Tommy Toy, and his church was the first church in Belfast to which the revival came. He could be seen in Belfast as he walked the streets in a world of his own, oblivious to everything taking place around about him. Completely taken up with God and the things of God and the words of God. His pockets were always laden down with tea and sugar and everything else that he distributed day and daily to the poor. In the Sunday service, he could sometimes announce a long psalm to be sung before the sermon. And as the congregation sang the psalm, Toy would retire to the vestry for a smoke before he preached the sermon. Other times, without any warning, he would walk down from the pulpit in the middle of a sermon and poke the fire in the middle of the church. Tommy Toy was considered the greatest personal worker in the whole of Belfast. He could bring pastoral care to people from every strata of society. He wrote and he distributed thousands and thousands of tracts, some of which were the means of salvation to precious souls. I want to mention one other man. During the revival, preachers and ministers and other people came from England and Scotland and Wales and even further away to observe what was taking place. And among those who came, many of the ministers assisted by preaching as the ministers here were almost exhausted by their efforts. And one such person who came was Brownlow North. Brownlow North was from an aristocratic family, an English aristocratic family. His grandfather's brother had been Lord North, a famous Prime Minister in the reign of George III, and his uncle was a bishop in the Anglican Church. For the first 44 years of his life, Brownlow North lived a wild and reckless life. He pursued pleasure with all the energy of his ardent being. Hunting and shooting, fishing, gambling, partying, filled his days and filled his nights. When he was 18 years of age, in the winter months of that year, he proposed marriage to 18 different women. And every one of them accepted him. I don't know how he got out of that fix. But the next year, he married the daughter of a Church of Ireland minister in Galway. And he went to live in Scotland because of the opportunity that it afforded him for fishing and shooting and gaming and all the rest of it. And he continued in that for another 25 years. Suddenly he was converted about 5 years before the revival. And he spent several months in Ulster in 1859, preaching to vast crowds, crowds of 5,000 to 10,000 people. And of all the visiting preachers, Brownlow North, who wasn't an ordained minister, although he had been officially recognised as an evangelist by the Free Church of Scotland, he preached day by day to vast crowds, and he was the most useful and the most popular of all the visiting preachers to Ulster during that year. I've mentioned James Morgan already. James Morgan was a native of Cookstown. He was minister of Fisherwick Presbyterian Church. He was considered the greatest pastor in the Presbyterian Church. He had 1,000 children in the Sunday school, and he knew every one of them by name. Every day, 5 days a week, Morgan left his home after breakfast time and visited his people from that until tea time. And on Saturday, he visited the people who resided farthest away from the church, so that as he walked those 12 to 15 miles, he would meditate upon his sermons for the next Lord's Day. James Morgan supported every good cause for 20 years before the revival. He longed for revival. He worked and prayed for revival. And when he came, his church was one of those most richly blessed. And with all his labours, James Morgan had time to write 6 or 7 books that are still greatly prized and valued today. He was the most loved man in the whole city. And it was said that he knew every person that lived in Belfast. Finally and briefly, the permanence of the revival. What are the results? Was it only a fleeting phase? Was it only something that was a wonder for a day or two, and then was no more? We're told that between 100,000 and 200,000 people came to faith during that year. Nobody knows but God himself how many there were. There's no doubt that there were tares among the wheat. There were those who fell away from the profession. But there also is no doubt that thousands of lives were transformed for the better. The drunkard was made sober. The estranged were reconciled. The immoral were made virtuous. The greedy were made generous. Crime was greatly reduced. Indeed, the police and the magistrates and the judges commented on that fact. There was a greater measure of unity and cooperation between all the Protestant churches. Yes, there was opposition among some to the revival. Indeed, the Reverend MacAlister of Armagh said that the opposition of Roman Catholics, Arians, Puseyites, infidels, and formal Protestants was violent, unceasing. The Church of Ireland ministers in Londonderry opposed the revival. But the Bishop of Down and Connor gave it his full support and said that out of 106 clergymen in his diocese, 75 were sympathetic to the revival. In Presbyterianism, the most violent opposer was the Reverend Isaac Nelson of Donegal Street. And when the Reverend William Gibson wrote an account of the revival in 1860, Nelson replied with, Gibson called his account the Year of Grace. Nelson called his the Year of Delusion. I would estimate that 90% of the Presbyterian ministers supported the revival. 70% of the Church of Ireland ministers supported the revival. And 100% of the other smaller denominations supported the revival. The revival provided a multitude of Christian workers, evangelists, and missionaries, and ministers for decades afterwards. Those that have come to faith in Christ, those who had experienced the forgiveness of sins, they wanted the whole world to taste the same experience as they had. Oh, that the world would taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. Many of the greatest Ulster pioneer missionaries were children of the revival. A very important thing too about the revival. It kept back the flood of modernism from Ulster for 30 or 40 years. That scepticism, that unbelieving biblical criticism that decimated the churches in the mainland in the 60s, 70s and 80s didn't influence Ulster until 1900. Yes, the revival brought blessing. There is no doubt that every divine work is flawed when it touches humanity. And so was the 59 revival. There were excesses. There were people carried away in the excitement of the hour and said and done things that shouldn't have been. But looking at it all in the round, there's never been a year like 1859. Its blessing still abides. And where the revival was greatest, There you have the strongest Christian witness and testimony today in our land. It filled the newspapers in those days. It was the subject of every conversation among the people for that whole year. People have discussed it ever since. Historians, sociologists, theologians, evangelists, even a few of us in Fardross tonight are still thinking about it.